You don't have one of these, you can probably pick one up at the front desk. But I sent out a message last week too about the rapture. And you can see at the end of the church age, you can see the seven churches here on this side. And then the rapture in white, which is when the church is taken up. And then you have three series of judgments, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven vials that encompass the time of the tribulation that all the prophets talked about in the Bible. And today's, specifically, you can see the seven seals we'll be covering today, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And so just pointed out to you that just everything we study, everything that's in the book of Revelation is on this chart, and you can always look on there and look at it and see how it fits in with all the rest of the book. It's a pretty cool little deal to reference if you hadn't gotten it yet or had time to look at it. Now, today's lesson, we begin to look at, as I said, at future events that occur in what's called the eschaton, what theologians call the eschaton. That's a Greek word that means end times, the end times. This world that we live in, the way we see it and know it now, is coming to an end, according to the Bible. And that short period at the very end that precedes the second coming of Christ is called the eschaton. I love the way the book of Revelation puts it all together, the way it fits. The first lesson that we did, chapter 1, introduced us to the author, his circumstances, John, the apostle John. He was exiled there on the Isle of Patmos. And also his audience, the seven churches there in Asia Minor that he ministered to. As well as the vision in chapter 1 of the glorified Christ. Because we normally think of Jesus as the suffering servant, the Lamb of God in all of his humility. But in this vision of the all-powerful Son of God coming back in power as high priest, judge, and king, you get a whole different view of who Jesus is and who he's coming back to be and what he's going to do. And this vision prepares us for the judgments in the future events in the book of Revelation, especially in chapter 4 through 19. Chapter 4 through 19. And then last week we saw chapter 2 and 3. We called it the state of the union of the church. What have all the churches been, the church age, for the last 2,000 years? What has it been like? And what does God love and hate about the church? Whether we're talking about your church, my church, or their church, the church age has been characterized by these seven churches. And we find out in chapter 2 and 3 what it is about those churches over the last 2,000 years that God loves and that God hates. This section prepares us for the future by rebuking and encouraging us who are in the church to get ready, to be alert now based on what's coming. We get to see what's coming, and so we should be faithful and alert and get ready for it today in the church age while there's still time. Live with an urgency and in anticipation of those events. That's the exhortation to the churches in chapter 2 and 3. So don't be complacent. Don't be focused on yourself because Jesus is coming back. Be ready for him. Be ready. And now today in chapter 6 of Revelation, we will be introduced to that end time period that all the Old Testaments refer to as the awesome and fearful day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. It'll be an era, an epic of terrible judgments and war and natural disasters upon planet Earth. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, he said it would last 7 years, and then the Messiah would come and end it. Jesus, in his teaching, the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, he called it the day of great tribulation, a day of tribulation. And so we coined the phrase, the tribulation. And Revelation repeatedly speaks of the severe judgments that occur during the last 3.5 years, the second half of this 7-year period. In Revelation 6, our introduction to these judgments is depicted by an apocalyptic vision of four horsemen riding different colored horses. But all four of these four horsemen of the apocalypse can be interpreted to represent a horrible, severe, bloody world war at the end of the world, in the future during the end times. In recorded history, if you go back and look, you'll see that there's never been a time when there wasn't a war going on somewhere on earth. And why? Why do men repeat all their mistakes over and over and over, fighting all these wars? It's the act of fallen man. We live in a fallen world in these fallen bodies. And so that's what war is. And it's because of pride and ambition, seeking power and glory, men go to war, just like they did in Gone with the Wind.
She's so attractive, the men just naturally flock to her.
Oh, Melanie, you're just too good to be true. Didn't you even see her going after your brother Charles?
Yes, and she knows Charles belongs to me.
Oh, you're wrong, India. Girl is just high-spirited and vivacious.
Well, men may flirt with girls like that, but they don't marry them.
I think you're being very mean to her.
I think you're the most beautiful girl in the world, and the sweetest, the dearest. I know I couldn't hope that you could love me. I'm so clumsy and stupid, and not nearly good enough for you. But if you could think of marrying me, I'd do anything in the world for you. Just anything, I promise.
What did you say?
Miss O'Hara, I said, would you marry me?
Yes, Mr. Hammond, I will.
You will? You'll marry me? You'll wait for me?
I don't think I'd want to wait.
You mean you'll marry me before I go? Oh, Miss O'Hara. Scarlett. When may I speak to your father?
The sooner the better.
I'll go now. I can't wait. Will you excuse me, dear? Dear. Miss O'Hara! Miss O'Hara!
It'll be a week at least before they call on me.
Only a week, and then they'll take you away from me.
Don't cry, darling. The war will be over in a few weeks, and I'll be coming back to you.
Thank you.
That was quite a contrast, wasn't it? Did you notice the music change from the first scene? That it was real fast and vibrant, da 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 da, and then when it switched to the second scene, it was da da da. You know, it's like just a complete change. You know, they were all so excited about going to war. Didn't work out too good. But that's the history of man right there, frankly. And so in Revelation 4 through 6, turn with me, if you have your Bible with you, they open up, these three chapters in Revelation open up the events prior to the end of the world and the second coming of Christ. That is the greatest event for the church, and that we all look forward to, this great event when Jesus comes back. Therefore, there must be dramatic events before that takes place. And there are. And that's what chapter 4, 5, and 6 begin. Those dramatic events at the end of the world that precede the second coming of Christ. And these events will prepare for the second coming by cleansing the world. They will be judgments that will cleanse the world in preparation for His coming. God will judge and punish evil through a dramatic series of judgments that are detailed in the scroll in chapter 5. That's why it's so important for you to do your lessons. Let me repeat that next week's lesson is on your table. Take one with you and take some time during the week. It won't take you 30, 40 minutes to do your lesson. You'd be prepared. It's very difficult to cover like three chapters. So I'm just going to hit the highlights, and you'll already know pretty much what I'm talking about if you've done your lessons. So that scroll that's found in heaven that details these dramatic events in chapter 5. So what we want to do in chapter 4 first, though, is take a trip to heaven. That's what you do in the book of Revelation. John, through what he sees and how he describes it in chapter 4, we get to take a trip to heaven. And it's awesome. I don't think anybody really realizes what heaven is like, obviously. Nobody here has ever been there. And most people don't realize how well the Bible describes what heaven looks like and what's there. And Revelation 4 is one of the key chapters, one of the key verses, passages for that, for describing heaven. When you think about it, as you read this, it's kind of like the world is like this great field of play. It's kind of like a football field where a game is being played out. And you have this press box that could be likened to heaven looking down upon the field, knowing what's going on down there with this perfect look at the field and all the events there. There's a scoreboard that has a time clock, and the score and the statistics are being kept up there in the press box. The occupants of heaven are waiting eagerly for the end of the game. Normally, heaven is closed to us, but numerous times in the last 4,000 years, God has opened it up so certain men, authors of the Bible, can write down what heaven looks like and what's going on in heaven at that time. And that's what happens today. John, in spirit, is taken up. The door of heaven is opened so he can see into it, and he describes it for us. Just like it was for Isaiah and Daniel and Ezekiel in the Old Testament, and also Stephen and John and Paul in the New Testament. All these men got to see heaven. They all got a view and described it for us to testify about it. And now in Revelation 4, the door is open so we can see. We go there with John as we read how he describes it. It presents it to us. It's opened up for us as well. Is it another dimension, or is it just something that's there that God keeps us from seeing until the proper time? I have no idea. It's something like that. But heaven is mentioned over 500 times in the Bible. And it is always spoken of as a real, actual place. And John and these other authors actually got to see it and describe it for us. Amazingly, even though all these witnesses wrote hundreds of years apart, didn't know each other, They wrote to different audiences in different languages from different continents, but they all saw the same thing. Isn't that something? They all saw the same thing, and they all described it pretty much the same. Heaven is a real place awaiting us. What did they see? They all saw the throne of God. That's the central focal point of heaven, is the throne of God, which is an awesome, brilliant, colored glory of God vision. It's all about the glory of God coming from the throne of God. They all see this awesome brilliance. Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, he said, God dwells in unapproachable light that men cannot bear. So in our human bodies, with these human physical material bodies and eyes, we cannot go there. That's why these authors were all taken there in the spirit, see? And that's why we will have to have our heavenly resurrected bodies before we also can go there and be with him. But they saw the splendor of multicolored glory of God shining brilliantly as if through diamonds and rubies and sapphires. It had the appearance of a bright rainbow shining at him. Daniel and Ezekiel said it was like the throne was ablaze with flames and like lightning shooting out from the fire. And before the throne, they saw four living creatures that are also detailed in Revelation 4. Four living creatures, they're identified in both Isaiah and Ezekiel as special angels before the throne of God that minister to him and for him. And they are called cherubim and seraphim by Isaiah and Ezekiel. Beyond the throne is the vast host of heaven, the angels in heaven that are praising and glorifying God unceasingly. And not only that, you also have described the souls of the Old Testament saints that are there in heaven awaiting their bodily resurrection. Except in Revelation chapter 4, there's one more group of people that is there that is very important for us. In Revelation chapter 4, you have 24 elders sitting on 24 thrones around the throne of God that are suddenly there. They weren't there with Ezekiel and Isaiah because they weren't even alive and had not been resurrected at that time. But now at the end time, right before the second coming of Christ, these 24 elders are in heaven. And who are they? Well, in the New Testament, only the leaders in the church are called the presbyteroi. That'd be the Greek word we know as elder. Only in the New Testament are the leaders of the church called the elders of the church. They are also clothed in white garments. And these white garments are likened, they represent all through the New Testament the righteousness that the saints will receive on Judgment Day, the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is imputed to them. And so they are seen with those white garments. They also are wearing crowns. And these crowns have been promised to all Christians throughout the New Testament. You can find them in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2 and 3, 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, Revelation 2, and many other places representing the rewards that will be given on the Bema Seat Judgment Day to Christians, to the church. And so these elders are the resurrected, glorified leaders of the church in heaven. Jesus has promised to prepare them a place. If you remember in John 14, he says, don't be anxious. I'm going to heaven to prepare a place for you, he says to his apostles, his disciples. And I will come back and take you there myself, and you shall be with me forever. So the time period here, I think, is defined for us by their presence in heaven. It is just before the future events that will be unleashed there at the end times, the eschaton, before Jesus comes back. These men have been taken up to heaven, and they're there, they're seen there in heaven, having been judged and rewarded In their resurrection bodies, they're there before the throne of God, the 24 elders, which is just one more reason. I wrote many of you last week, if you didn't get one, let me give us your email, and we'll send you a copy, but I send out a weekly message. And it was about the rapture and when I think it is. And this is just one of the reasons I think that the rapture takes place before the tribulation, before the second coming, and that they're two different events as well. I think the key passage there gives you that in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. So let's continue to talk about heaven for just a minute. A few really important questions about heaven. You know, right now, the current perception of heaven, there's at least two that I can think of, is that goofy perception that, you know, when people die, they get wings and they're like angels and they float in the clouds and play the harp all day. I mean, you've seen that in the cartoons and movies and stuff like that. That's just kind of one of those false perceptions that people have. But that kind of seems like a pretty dull existence, actually. The second one is all the jokes that people tell about heaven. And all the jokes that people tell about heaven, they reveal a certain selfishness that we take with us here on planet Earth. Right now, we are selfish people. We relate everything to ourselves. What am I going to get? Who am I going to be? How am I going to be rewarded? This is the way we think. And so the jokes reflect that. All the jokes reveal that selfish view that when we get there, we're going to have something, we're going to be given something, and what I get is going to be more than what you get, you know. And, one of my favorite jokes is the joke about the cab driver and a minister who both died and they go to heaven. And the minister gets this small little house, and he has to drive a Volkswagen, and he gets to go play golf at a municipal course. And he looks over, and here's this cab driver. The cab driver lives in a mansion. He's driving a Mercedes, and it drops him off at this fabulous golf course. So the minister goes to St. Peter and says, "What's the deal here?" And he says, "Well, it seems, I checked the records, it seems that when you preached, they slept. And when he drove, they prayed." But that's just the way we think of heaven, you know. What am I going to get? What's it going to be like for me? You know, we're still thinking, we're still selfish in the way we think, see. But we see in heaven a totally different view of what heaven's like. So let me ask and answer some questions. I always answer my own questions. You don't have to ever answer. How's the view in heaven? You read chapter 4? It's awesome. It's beautiful. It's bright. It's brilliant. Some incredible real estate in heaven. It is so brilliant that our physical bodies couldn't handle it. What will we do in heaven when we get there? What will we do? As you see what they're doing there, they're all serving God. They're worshiping God. And they're excited and joyful about God and what God's getting ready to do. And they're all a part of what God's doing, see? And they're all, you can see them in this state of being fulfilled and joyful. Our identity and significance, you know, that's why we do what we do, make the decisions we make. We want an identity. We want to be significant people. We want to be happy. And so the decisions we make, the places we go, all revolve around that. But really, for the first time in heaven, we actually will have our real, true identity. We'll have that significance that God made us to have. And we'll feel that. We'll be totally fulfilled and happy. Fulton Sheen said something I thought was great. It's a great quote from him. He said, "It is God for whom you are looking for. Your unhappiness is not due to your own want of fortune or position or fame. It is not due to a wanting of something outside of you, but it is to want of something in you. You were made for a happy relationship with God. No wonder that everything short of God disappoints you." And that describes life now. We just can't quite get satisfied. We just can't quite get fulfilled. Every achievement you have is kind of like, okay, now what? You know, you have those songs like, "Is that all there is?" You know, "I got this," and then, "Is that all there is?" And that's life now, but not in heaven. You'll actually find that fulfillment. Question, another people ask me all the time is, will we know each other in heaven? Will we know each other in heaven? The fact is, we won't really know each other until we get to heaven. Now we all put up these facades. You don't really see the real me. You don't really know what I'm thinking and who I really am, and I don't know you either. We won't really know each other until all the barriers are down and until we become completely transparent in heaven. And then we will know each other as we really are. It'll be a completely new experience in identity. We will be completed. We'll be transparent for the first time. And you know what? There'll be no stuff to fight over. That's what life's really about, isn't it? Fighting over stuff. There'll be no competition that divides us. Everything is owned by God. We know that. But then we will actually believe it and live like it. It's all His. We serve Him. We're there to glorify Him and serve Him and work for Him. So, no pride, no egos, no pretense, no hidden agendas. It's all about God. All the focus is on God. There's no selfishness. There's no anxiety. There's no depression. There's no troubles because of it. When you take the I and the me and the ego out and the selfishness out, everything changes. And that's the way we'll be in heaven. That's who we'll be in heaven. Currently, what is the difference currently between heaven and earth? As you study Revelation 4 and you think about life on planet earth right now, I went and got a couple of newspapers last week and just wrote down some of the stories, try to be real brief on some of these, just some of the stories that were in the paper in 1 week. There is, as you know, a racial uproar in Louisiana. There is also a man who murdered 11 people who died in prison of natural causes. There's a Holocaust survivor found out his neighbor was a Nazi guard when he was a prisoner. An MIT student last week wore a fake bomb into an airport. Two students were shot at Delaware State University. And there's several stories in the paper every day about the war in Iraq. There was a suicide blast in Israel. Iran is sending high-tech bombs into Iraq to kill Americans. A man was executed at Huntsville for a triple slaying in 1986. Took him 21 years. They found a smuggling tunnel between U.S. and Mexico near Yuma, Arizona. This is funny. You know how they found it? They were driving a heavy truck across this area, and it sunk 3 feet. There must be something hollow under here, and they found this tunnel. There was another article about the bid rigging scheme for Army medical supplies to Iraq. There was an article about O.J. Simpson charged with 10 felonies. The Inspector General of the United States is trying to block fraud investigations into Iraq. It seems that they're estimating up to 20% of the billions of dollars we're sending to Iraq are being siphoned off, stolen, fraud. Oh, and this is one of my favorite ones, the McKinney North cheerleading scandal. This is hilarious. All these girl cheerleaders went into a condom store in their cheerleading outfits and had lewd pictures taken, and they put it, I guess, on YouTube or MyFace or whatever it is on the computer. And, of course, naturally, the cheerleading coach saw them and tried to discipline the girls. And the just so happens one of the cheerleaders' mother is the principal. And so she fired the cheerleading coach. Now, the cheerleading coach is suing McKinney and the principal for unlawful termination. And it goes on and on and on. I've got a whole list of these, but I won't take up any more time. You get the point. That's planet Earth. That's everyday life. That's just a few days on planet Earth. So what's going on in heaven? beauty, glory of God, continuous joy in worship and praise, serving God, anticipating God's will, anticipating the justice of God, looking forward to that. All credit for everything goes to God. All ownership is God's. All focus is on the throne of God. Then on earth, what's going on earth right now? Personal ambition, selfishness, deception, ruthless competition, personal fame and fortune are the focus of every person. Conflict, violence, war, perversion, greed, fraud, corruption. Quite a contrast, wouldn't you say, between heaven and earth. So that's the trip, that's the journey to heaven that we have to look forward to. Now in chapter 5, there is another focus in chapter 5, and it is about a little scroll. Your translation may be, in English, may be book, but it literally is a scroll that God has in his hand, figuratively. He's got this scroll. And the question is, who has the right? Who is worthy to open this scroll? Or what is this scroll? It is actually the title deed. You could call this scroll the title deed to earth. For all eternity, the question out there has been, who has the right to rule? Is it God? Is it Satan? Is it us? That's the question. That's the cosmic spiritual warfare that's been going on since the fall in the Garden of Eden. Who has the right to rule? And now God holds up this book, this scroll. And within the contents of those scrolls, it's sealed, and within the contents, it answers the question, who has the right to rule? And it has God's plan, God's actions to bring justice to earth and to end evil in this scroll. When the seals are broken, the cleansing judgments that are in the scroll will be unleashed, and all heaven is waiting eagerly for that day and those events because they anticipate, they want justice to come. They want evil to be ended. They want things to be put right. And they know from the Word of God that God has proclaimed, He has determined a day in which that will happen. And these events in this scroll that is being held up in chapter 5 contain all the events, all the judgments during that end time in which though will come upon the world to prepare the world, to cleanse the world for the second coming of Christ and setting up the kingdom of God. That's what it is. That's what it's about. And so the question is asked in verse 2, chapter 5, verse 2, who is worthy to open this scroll and begin these judgments? Begin to bring justice to the earth. Who is worthy? And no one is found in heaven. No one is found. Let me ask you a question. Maybe somebody here could do it, could open that scroll. Is there anybody here of divine origin? Nobody? Is anyone here sinless? Please don't raise your hand. I've been answering that question for 10 years. So far, nobody's raised their hand. Thank goodness. Has anyone here suffered and died for the sins of mankind? No. Has anybody here been resurrected and ascended to the throne of God? No. So therefore, just like in heaven, no created being, angels or human, could be found worthy to open that scroll. And so John weeps. He can't believe it. He also has anticipated the end of corruption and evil and violence on earth. He's also waiting eagerly for God to bring his judgments and for Jesus to come back and bring justice to planet earth. And so he weeps. He weeps, hoping for someone to be found to open that scroll so that evil will be ended and justice will come. And then, of course, he's asked, he's told, and in verse 5, it's a great statement. It kind of sums up the book of Revelation. Why was Revelation written? What is the purpose of the book? What's the meaning of it? Right here, verse 5, stop weeping. Do not fear. Stop weeping. Don't feel bad any longer. There is someone worthy. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Now, who would this guy be? Verse 6, he's also called the Lamb of God. Another clue. Obviously, these are all names for Jesus Christ. Jesus alone is worthy as the Son of God who took on the flesh and sacrificed himself on the cross so that our sins would be forgiven. He alone, therefore, has been exalted to heaven by God and sits at the right hand of God the Father. And he alone is worthy to break these seals on this scroll, to pour out the judgments on planet Earth that precede the second coming of Christ and the kingdom of God. And that's what this is depicting right here. Very exciting time. And I'm sure John, as soon as Jesus stepped up and took that scroll, John, hallelujah, bring it on. Let's go. That was the cry of all heaven. And you can see it in the song here that's sung in chapter 5 and 6. It starts out in chapter 4. The four living creatures begin singing, praise God, God is worthy. And then they're joined. That's in verse 8 of chapter 4. And then those four are joined in verse 11 by the elders. So you have this rising crescendo of song, praising and worshiping God. And then in chapter 5, all the angels in heaven join them. A myriad of the heavenly host of angels, thousands upon thousands, take up the song in verse 9. Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation on the whole earth. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth with Jesus in the kingdom. And so he continued to look and to hear the rest of the angels joining in, and they continued in praise and song to God throughout this vision in heaven. So what an experience for John and for us as well who read his description of this awesome scene preceding the coming of Christ and the setting up of the kingdom. He alone is worthy. So the whole creation has always been, ever since the sin in the Garden of Eden, the original sin and the fall of man and the curse upon the world, ever since then, we're told. Remember last spring we studied Romans and we got to Romans 8 and we studied the groaning for God? Why were they groaning? They're groaning for this very same thing, that Jesus would come back and end the fallen human race and end the fallen world and bring in justice and bring in the kingdom of God. They're groaning for that day, awaiting anxiously for that to happen. And this is the same thing that the heavenly host awaits as well, anxiously wanting it, looking forward to it, excited about it. And now in chapter 6, the seals are broken and the judgments are poured out. And the first series of judgments you can see on your chart, the seal judgments, there's three different series of judgments. The seventh seal judgment is the trumpet judgments, are wrapped up in the seventh seal. And the seventh trumpet judgments, the vial or the bowl judgments, are in that seventh trumpet judgment. So they're all connected, and they all proceed from each other, and they're all during this seven-year period. And so the initial series of judgments, the seal judgments, the seals broken, they're poured out on the earth, and they are depicted, they are symbolized in chapter 6 by this great apocalyptic vision of the four horsemen that are riding, the four horsemen of the apocalypse that the whole creation has been waiting, longing for. And you can see them there. The first one is the Antichrist, I take it. He is this warrior that wants to bring war to planet Earth and stir things up so he can gain power in verse 2 there. And then verse 3 and 4, the second, The second horseman represents war. He's granted authority to take peace from planet Earth. And then the third one is, what is the natural result of a war like this? Famine, pestilence, inflation, damage to, economies as well. And then the fourth horseman there you can see is death. We're told that a fourth of the world population will be killed by these judgments. By today's standard, that would be over 1,500,000,000. That's a lot of death, a lot of bloody carnage, see. So it'll be a severe time, a short time, but very severe upon planet Earth. And so that's who the four horsemen are. They basically together represent this tremendous war in the future on planet Earth that will precede the coming of Christ. I take it that this is not Armageddon. You normally think of the final battle of Armageddon, but that happens. That's one of the final judgments in the next series of judgments, you see. The final, I think it's the sixth trumpet judgment, actually. If you have your chart, you can tell me. But this is different. This is like World War III on planet Earth, and it enables the Antichrist to gain power. And a lot of other events too, which we won't get into today because we don't have time. But that's what we see here in chapter 4, 5, and 6, this awesome vision of heaven. We see the title deed to earth that contain the judgments that will be poured out. And then in chapter 6, that first series of judgments, which are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And then the fifth one is a unique one. It's the cry of vengeance of all the martyrs that have died for Christ. They're there, they're seen before the throne of God praying, "How long, Lord, before righteousness and justice comes to earth, before you wreak justice upon those who have martyred us." And then finally, this tremendous earthquake that affects the entire planet in verse 12 of chapter 6. So, it rocks the earth, this war, the natural disasters, the persecution that'll be upon believers in God. All these things are going on simultaneously, and we will systematically go through all these things in the coming weeks as we study each of these judgments as well. Let me conclude with somebody sent it to me this morning. It was something written by Rick Warren. You might know Rick. He's the author of The Purpose Driven Life. And I thought it really went along with today's lesson. Rick Warren, author of Purpose Driven Life, now has sold 15 million copies. 15 million. That's amazing for a religious book. He said, "People ask me, what is the purpose of life?" He wrote The Purpose Driven Life, so they naturally ask him, "What is the purpose of life?" And I respond, in a nutshell, life is preparation for eternity. That's what it is. We were made to last forever. That's part of being made in the image of God, to being eternal. God wants us to be with Him forever in heaven. He said, "One day my heart is going to stop. That'll be the end of this physical body, but not the end of me. I may just live 60, maybe 100 years on earth, but I am going to spend trillions of years in eternity. This is the warm-up act. This is the dress rehearsal. God wants us to practice on earth what we will do forever in eternity. We were made by God and for God, and until you figure that out, life isn't going to make any sense at all." And that's why it makes no sense to anybody out there living apart from God. That's why everyone is frustrated, spinning their wheels, going here and there with no purpose, no meaning. Because that's not what they were made to do, live apart from God. They were made to have an abiding relationship with Christ. Anything short of that is frustration. Life is a series of problems. Either you are in one now, or you're just coming out of one, or you're getting ready to go into another one. The reason for this is that God is more interested in your character than your comfort. God is more interested in making your life holy than He is in making your life happy. You can focus on your purpose, or you can focus on your problems. If you focus on your problems, you're going into self-centeredness. My problems, my issues, my pain. But one of the easiest ways to get rid of pain is to get your focus off yourself and on to God. Actually, sometimes learning to deal with the good things is harder. The correct focus is harder. For instance, he says this past year, all of a sudden, when his book sold 15 million copies and they were flooding him with checks and he was suddenly wealthy, he says, also, it brought a lot of notoriety. Suddenly, I'm famous. I went from nobody had ever heard of, broke, itinerant preacher, to incredibly wealthy, and everybody knows me everywhere I go. He said that had problems you can't even imagine. So he says, I began to ask God what He wanted me to do with all this money and notoriety and influence. And so it began to be clear to him that first, in spite of all the money coming in, he would not change who he was. He would not change his lifestyle and what he was doing. He would continue the call to ministry that God had given him. Second, he said, I stopped taking a salary from the church. Third, we set up a foundation called the Peace Plan to plant churches, equip leaders, assist the poor, care for the sick, and educate the next generation. And fourth, I added up all that the church had paid me in the 24 years since I started working there, and I gave it all back. Amazing. So he says, now when I get up in the morning, I sit on the side of my bed and say, God, if I don't get anything else done today, I just want to know you more and love you better. And he said, God didn't put me on earth just to fulfill a to-do list every day. He's more interested in what I am than what I do. So he says, for now, when you have happy moments, praise God. When you have difficult moments, seek God. When you have quiet moments, worship God. When you have painful moments, trust God. And every moment, thank God. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you. We praise you, Lord, for this incredible vision into heaven, Lord. I pray that we would take it to heart, that we would meditate on it, dwell on it, how awesome and beautiful and brilliant heaven is and will be. And Lord, help us think about the difference between heaven and earth and how the focus is on God. But here, on planet Earth, the focus is too often on me and what I want and who I am. Lord, help us realize that our true fulfillment is in that abiding, faithful relationship in Jesus Christ. And in His name we pray. Amen.